you for being here. Today's lesson is brought to you by me, but by the Lord ultimately. And if you've been following along, we're at Christ, who's the great high priest. There's a lot to unpack today, so I will do my best to remain on time and not go too fast or too slow. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we can be together, Lord, and dive into your word, Father. We ask that you would help it to illuminate our minds, Lord, illuminate our hearts, and help us seek ways to glorify you in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Hebrews 7 and 8. I'm going to break it down into a few different sections today, but if I can get a volunteer for reading, the first section is going to be Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. Oh, Stephen, thank you.
All right. Let's see. Okay. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them had collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so, to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
So, who is this Melchizedek? A very interesting character in the Bible who only appears in total essentially three times throughout the book of Hebrews, Genesis, and Psalms. To get us a little bit of background, I'm going to need another reader, if someone would be volunteering to read from Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Thank you, Neil. Oh.
Okay. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth. Worthy of praise is the Most High God, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything.
Thank you. All right, so as we have in Hebrews 7, the first three verses, it kind of breaks down a little bit of this passage we find in Genesis and helps illuminate a little bit about who Melchizedek is. If we look at his name, it's actually broken, if you were to break it down from the original Hebrew, there's two parts, the first being Melech, which means king, and then Sedek, which means righteousness. And so we see here in the first three verses, it breaks that down saying that Melchizedek was a king of righteousness. The next point we see in both passages is he's also the king of Salem, which historically is the location pre-Jerusalem. So in the future, it will be the central city in Israel, in which Christ is also king. But Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which translates to peace. So again, king of peace here. That's how it kind of breaks down. The interesting thing about that we have for the account of Melchizedek is that he is called a king and also a priest. And in scripture, there's really only two people who are referred to that way, which is Melchizedek and Christ. And so this is a very interesting way of, an interesting person to say the least, that we have Melchizedek holding this position of both the king and also a priest. Moving on, we see here in the rest of the passage that, starting at verse 3, that Melchizedek had no origins, right? He had no mother, no father. He had no beginning birth date or date of death, which is very interesting because if you look at Genesis, that book is a book of genealogies, right? It starts out with the beginning of the creation of man. It goes into this aspect of starting from Adam and then all the genealogies up until the tribes of Israel, up until Moses, essentially, which is very interesting because we very rarely don't have an account of people who are coming out of nowhere. And again, someone who is considered to be a king and someone who is considered to be a priest, which is very, very interesting when you think about that. In similar fashion, that's the priestly line that we have for Christ to follow. Christ, again, has a genealogy, and we'll get to that further on here. But he is a king and a priest who reigns forever. The claim here from Melchizedek is that he's a priest king whose priest doesn't end, right? It's forever. A lot of the commentaries that I was reading through and looking into spoke of Melchizedek as a theophany or Christophany, so an appearance of God in flesh previous to Christ's incarnation. I think that the writer of Hebrews here clearly specifies at the end of verse 3, it says, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So I think that clarifies that Melchizedek was not a theophany explicitly. He was a human being. He was a real person. He was a priest. He was a king. But at least according to the writer of Hebrews, and the point that he's making is that Melchizedek is not God incarnate per se. Where if you were to fast forward just a few chapters in Genesis to Genesis 18, when we have Abraham being visited by the three visitors, one being the Lord himself, that's clearly explicit in the sense that that was God appearing as a theophany to Abraham, warning him about Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham also interacting with the Lord back and forth a few times. So again, Melchizedek is a priest and a king, but he's not God himself or God incarnate. But the line that he creates is the line in which God then uses for the priesthood of Christ. Another very interesting point, if looking back at Genesis and also here at verse 4 in Hebrews 7, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Very interesting because a tithe was not instituted by law for the Israelite. There was no Israelite nation at this point. It was just something that was done out of respect, essentially. It's a very precursor point that Abraham did pay a tithe to a priest king, again, which was not commanded. It was given out of Abraham's desire and recognition of Christ, or recognition of Melchizedek being the priest and king, sorry. Jumping forward to verse 5, it says, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their own brothers, though these also descended from Abraham. So again, fast forwarding a little bit, we see that the Levites are commanded to take a tithe, and that was from their own people. But Melchizedek is not Jewish, right? He's not from any tribes of Israel, and he's in a lot of ways a precursor or an equivalent to the patriarch Abraham. So we're seeing this very interesting thing happening with tithing. We see this announcement of him being a king and being a priest. And this will all be related to, again, the writer here is writing about the relationship between Melchizedek and Christ ultimately, and how Christ is a priest through the same line of Melchizedek. We keep going forward to verse 6. It says, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Right? So it's interesting that this man, who again is not God, who is almost a no one to Abraham, is blessing him. We'll get to this point later on in the passage where it says the superior blesses the inferior, right? But what this is saying is that Melchizedek was so great that not only did Abraham pay him a tithe, which would not be due to, which at this point in history is not due to anyone, right? A tithe is what you give to the Lord, which is commanded through the law. The law doesn't exist yet, or it's not been given to the Israelite nation yet. And again, also, the tithe is for within the Jewish tribes, within the nation of Israel. It's not given to foreigners, or it's not given from a foreigner, right? But this is given to Melchizedek from Abraham, Abram at this point. But it's very, very interesting to see this play out. And the actual command for tithing is found in Numbers 18. So if you want to see where the tithing comes from and the command in the Mosaic Covenant, it's Numbers 18, 21 through 24. So the Levites did have this legal allowance, right? This was a command for the Levites to be collecting a tithe, and there was no command here for Melchizedek to receive a tithe, which again, this is very, very interesting when you're thinking about this whole thing in as a whole picture, right? That there's the story that happens in Genesis 14 is that Abraham is coming back from rescuing Lot. He's defeated a lot of kings and has plundered them, so he has a huge amount of wealth, essentially, that he's bringing back with him. Animals, servants, food, clothing, weapons, everything he's bringing back with him. And he comes out and meets the king of Sodom, and at the same time, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out. And if you were to continue reading that passage, it goes into a little bit more about who the king of Sodom was and the different interactions they had. One thing that I found to be extremely interesting is the fact that he is the king of Salem, Melchizedek, which means king of peace. And it's interesting that there's no occurrence of him before this, right? That Melchizedek appears after the war, which is a very interesting concept, right? The king of peace would not, I mean, again, we can say that war leads to peace, but the king of peace, Melchizedek here, this priest, doesn't appear before the war. He appears after the war when there is peace, when Abraham has saved Lot and come back and now is tithing. All very, very mysterious stuff going on here in this passage, as far as the passage in relation to Melchizedek. But keep in mind, this is all just meant to be a precursor and a point pointing to how Christ is a priest as well, and which priest lineage he kind of follows through. Right here, we go to verse 7, and this is what I was talking about. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Very interesting, again, because we have Abraham, who is considered the patriarch of Israel. He's the head of the house. He's, for all intents and purposes, his own king, his own kingdom at that point, right? And scripture is calling him inferior, right? Melchizedek had to be so superior that he was the one who blessed Abraham. And Abraham paid him the tithe, right? There was nothing there about Abraham blessing Melchizedek. So this Melchizedek character is clearly so significant and so superior that not only is he receiving a tithe, but he's also the one passing a blessing to Abraham, which we read had the promise. So God already had promised Abraham the future, but still Melchizedek is capable and blessing the inferior, as scripture calls Abraham in this case. By extension, and this point gets made here in the few verses following, Levi is the grandson, the great-grandson, I think, of Abraham. And it was commanded that the Levites would be the tribe of the priest, right? They would be the ones who led the priesthood within the Israel nation. The case that's being made here, though, in verse 9, it says, one might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So again, somehow, this claim is saying that the tithes that are due legally, judicially, that are commanded to the Israelite nation from God, the Levites collected a tithe. This is saying that Levi himself paid a tithe to Melchizedek through the ancestry, right? That, again, and Levi himself is in some ways inferior, not in some ways, he is inferior, right, to this Melchizedek, and that the tithe is going to him. That's kind of what I had to say for that section. Any thoughts or questions or points of clarification from anyone? Rick?
The whole point is that he's beginning to make the argument that there can be a priesthood outside of the Levitical priesthood.
Right.
It's written to a bunch of Jews.
Right.
So he's going to have to make his point pretty strongly.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So Rick was saying that he's making a point that they believed the priesthood followed through the Levite genealogy. But this, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and kind of even the chapters previous and afterwards, is explaining how Christ is also a priest, even though he's separate from the tribe of Levi. And we'll get to this verse here in the next reading about which tribe Christ is coming from and how he kind of falls into this line. Any other thoughts, questions? All right. If not, I would love to have another volunteer to read the next kind of set of verses, and that's going to be verses 11 through 26, so the rest of chapter 7 here. Oh, thank you, Sophie.
For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever," so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens.
Sorry, can you just finish the rest of the chapter, Sophie? Sorry, I said 27, but I meant the rest of the chapter.
Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever.
Thank you, Sophie. So again, what we have is the writer kind of in a lot of ways, explaining how the Levitical priesthood was not the final or end goal. It was actually just a representative almost, a type in which the people were to follow from God's perspective. Verse 11 here says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise in the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" So again, Aaron was the grandfather, the father of Levi here, and so the Levitical priest followed the Aaronic line and heritage. But again, this is what this is saying, is that the priesthood was meant to be a representative of the people towards God, and the Levitical priesthood could not represent them in perfect form, right? It's saying that perfection had been attainable, there would be no need for another priesthood. But we understand here that the Levitical priesthood was not bringing perfection. It was still flawed. It was still lacking in some sense. One major point and reason why that it's bringing up here is that the line of the Levitical priest was made by mortal, sinful men, right? Human beings like you and me. They were people who were not capable of being perfect and were not able to, again, represent as if they were a perfect image, like we see in Christ, right? Like we have in Christ himself, who is the perfect representative, who is without sin, without flaw. I can get one more reader, this is just a small passage. We're gonna go back to Psalms 110, but specifically verse 4. So just one verse. Any volunteers here for that? We read it. Stephen read it earlier before we began, but... And if not, you get to hear me more, so... Thank you, Stephen. Just, yeah, Psalms 110, verse 4.
Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. Perfect. So, yeah, so we see here... For the next few verses, from verses 14 to 17 here, this is a quote of Psalms 110, verse 4, in which we're hearing this oath that's made by the Lord, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the thing is that this is being said by David to the nation of Israel. What we don't have much context, again, we don't have a lot of information about who Melchizedek was and what people in that time, especially in our time now, understand about him. But the Lord is saying, after the order of Melchizedek, right? That's what the claim is making here. So that the claim made hundreds of years before Christ is that the priest will not be following the Levitical priesthood, it'll be following the line of Melchizedek. That's how the priest of the Lord, the high priest, will actually be is under the lineage of essentially Melchizedek. As we had earlier, though, there is no genealogy for Melchizedek. He has no mother or father. There's no record of offspring or anything of that nature. So we're seeing here that there's something more than just the physical, right? The physical was already being tracked and recorded. There's a whole book called the Book of Numbers that has a lot of genealogies that's tracked and recorded for the Levitical tribes. And all throughout Scripture, we see that. But Melchizedek's line is something separate from that. And it's a line that he says... You are a priest forever. That's the quotation, right? That Christ is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. At the end of verse 16 here, the wording that I have in the ESV says, who has power to become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's, I think, highly important here, because again, like we've been talking about, that the Levitical tribe, the Levitical priesthood, was all about this bodily descent. It was father, son, grandkids, continuing on for generations. But this is saying that by the power of an indestructible life, right? We know, praise the Lord, that Christ has an indestructible life, and through him we have an indestructible life. But again, the priesthood is carried on through this power of an indestructible life, which no one in the Levitical priesthood could even come close to, right? All of these men died time and time and time and time again. It was this person's son, they're all just dying, and we have that all throughout Scripture. But this claim here is saying that Jesus is the priest of Melchizedek because of his indestructible life, that he died and he rose again and he lives eternally. There's four kind of main ways in which that this section of Scripture is kind of comparing Christ's priesthood as being better or superior than the Levitical priesthood. And we've kind of been touching on it. But again, back to this verse 14, 15, it's this claim that he's not a priest on the basis of law or physical requirement, right? He's not a priest based upon the Mosaic covenant. He's not a priest based upon being part of the tribe of Levi, but it's actually a priesthood based upon something better. And again, verse 16, he has the power of indestructible life, right? Jesus died, but he rose again. And there's nothing that's more indestructible than that, right? The second point we find in verse 18 here, for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. So we see that this new covenant, this new priesthood, or this other priesthood, is clearly not weak or useless. The claim here that's being made is that this Levitical priesthood is, and the covenant that they have is, has its weaknesses and has its uselessness. Continue on, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So in the same sense, the same line, this priesthood is more effective in the sense that we are now able to be made perfect. We are able to be drawn closer to God, which the Levitical priesthood was not able to do. It could not bring perfection. It was only highlighting the sinfulness and the sinful nature of mankind and the need for God and the need for ultimately a high priest like Christ. The Jewish people did not understand that obviously at the time, and we're only blessed now that we have the Holy Spirit in Scripture to illuminate that for us. But the second point again was that this priesthood is more effective in the sense that it's not useless, it's not weak in the same sense. And again, because it allows people to draw closer to God, right? The third point we can find in verse 21, where it says, "But this one was made a priest by an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" So again, quoting back to Psalms 110, verse 4, this is a quote from the Lord. The Lord is making this oath to the people. It's not a man-made quote. And we know in that quote, it says, "and will not change his mind." The Lord cannot lie. Everything that he's going to say is going to be true and is going to hold true. There's no area for fault. There's no reason to doubt even. But this oath that is made by the Lord is what holds Melchizedek's priesthood. And Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek to be even more better than that of the Levites. We go to verse 22 and it says, this makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. Again, this being a better covenant that was given to the nation of Israel, the Levitical tribes, the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is able to be the guarantee because we know that he has an indestructible life, right? That he died, rose again, and lives forever. And that's nothing that can be said about anyone else in all of Scripture, in all of time, in all of existence here. Verse 24 kind of finalizes this last point, but it says, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Again, that same point that Christ is eternal. It's forever. This priesthood that was in the line of Melchizedek is a forever priesthood. There's no end to it. There's no begats of other Levitical tribes at all. And the last point here, it's inferred essentially from verse 24 and on, is that Christ's priesthood is without a successor. There's no one after him, right? He is the high priest and that, period, which is a great assurance that we have in Christ as the high priest. One final point on this kind of forever and eternal is that the writer of Hebrews has multiple places where eternal is listed. And I don't want to bore you with all the different passages here, but it talks about eternal salvation, eternal judgment, eternal redemption, eternal spirit, eternal inheritance, and eternal covenant in several different areas within the book of Hebrews. So this concept of eternal is meant to be driven home if you're reading through the actual book of Hebrews collectively. Verse 25 here, we see that consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. What an amazing statement, right? That he's able to save to the uttermost, to some translations might say to completeness or to the end. And so, again, going back to the previous few verses where it says the old covenant could not make it perfect, but Christ here is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he lives, always lives, and is to make intercession for them, for us as believers, right? That's such an abundant blessing and so very clear on how this covenant and how this priesthood is so much more superior and so much greater than the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic covenant ultimately. Verse 26, we have a list of kind of explicitly why and how Christ is better. It goes forward, "Indeed, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." Right, just a few small descriptive words about our Savior, about our Christ, about our high priest and king. And then finally, the last verse here, in verse 28, we see, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath," again, that oath that God made, "which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Again, so eternally, forever, there is no end, and he is made perfect, and through him, we are made perfect as well. Perfect. Anything else to add or any kind of questions or thoughts on that section of scripture there before we move on? Oh, great. I'm going to go to Jen first. The Jen, what can I? Okay.
I mean, this point is very important. Because, Levi, for sure, he has to be told of
Yeah, so Jen was saying that we have a sinner representing sinners and sacrificing an imperfect sacrifice, right? They were sacrificing animals. Christ is not a sinner. He is perfect without sin, and he sacrificed himself. And we're going to get to that point here in the next chapter, but thank you, Jen. Stephen, do you want to add anything? Or? Thank you. Yeah, Stephen was saying that if, and back in verse 11, if perfection and or complete reconciliation with God was capable, that would have already happened. There wouldn't have been a need for this new covenant and a new high priest. It would have been able to happen through the Levitical priesthood and through the Mosaic covenant. Thank you. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? Going once? All right. The next passage is going to be chapter 8, and this is going to be a smaller reading section, but it's just the first 6 verses. Do I have any volunteers for that? Thank you, Kristen.
Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises."
Thank you. Amazing, to say the least. Starting in verse 1, we see, now the point is that we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, right? Our high priest is not a man. He's not a person sitting here on earth mediating for us, offering sacrifices. He is at the right hand of the throne in heaven next to his Father. And that is highly necessary for us, right? That's the type of priest that we want to have. We don't want to have a man who is fallible. We don't want to have someone who is struggling in their own sins be our representative, right? We have a perfect Savior. We have a perfect priest who is at the right hand of God representing us. Verse 2 has this weird statement, and it might be different in different translations, but it says, "A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." I was just kind of do some research on what this meant, a true tent. Does anyone have a different word or a different translation of that at all? Tabernacle, okay. Which is similar, right? A place of worship. A lot of the commentators were referring that to is essentially it's the true tabernacle, the true temple of God, right? That he's in the true one, not the one set up by man, but the one that God himself has created in the heavens. And we're going to get to this point, but Moses was again instructed to be following the template that God had given him on the mountain. So the tabernacle and the temple that we had in Jerusalem for the Israelites was, again, just a taste of what it was supposed to be like, just a type of what God's tent, tabernacle, temple is meant to be and meant to be like. For the priesthood, there's kind of three main themes, essentially, that the priest would have to follow. Be sacrifices, sanctuaries, covenants, is kind of how I described it here. But in verse 3, we see that for every high priest is appointed to offer gift and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for the priest to, for this priest also to have something to offer. So again, the priest's role was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, to atone for their sin. As we've said and as we've read, the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices they were making were imperfect. They were not able to bring perfection. They were not able to fully atone, and especially because the hearts of men were not understanding that need for atonement, that need for sacrifice, that need for a perfect and better priest. And there was a continual sense of sacrifice. The next few verses, verses 4 and 5, we see, now if he were here, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that is shown you on the mountain. So again, we have this understanding that what man was creating, what Moses was commanded, what the temple that we had on earth, it's just a type, it's a copy, it's a shadow of the heavenly things, right? That ultimately the tent, the tabernacle, the temple in the heavens that the Lord himself has made is so much more glorious, right? So, and it's so much more different. But the reason that this is important to understand is because in Christ is the priest, and the priest has to have a sanctuary, right? There's a place that he is worshiping and serving. And so we see that here, that there is a more perfect one. He's not a priest here on earth, right? He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of majesty. The final point here, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Better promises, right? And this better covenant, ultimately, that God is going to fulfill. Now, this next section we're going to read through goes into a little bit more detail on what that better promise is and what the better covenant is. But we need to understand that Christ is that high priest who is the mediator of this better covenant, of this better promise. It's not, again, obtainable through a man or through the Levitical priesthood or any kind of lineage like that. It is only and solely through Christ. Any thoughts, questions, concerns, statements? Okay. Perfect. Well, we're going to go to the last section then of this area, which is the last few verses. So verses 7 through the end, so 13. Do we have a volunteer to read those last few verses? Thank you, Jocelyn.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Thank you. Well, verse 7 saying, for it is that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Again, reiterating the same point he made in the previous chapter, that this first covenant given to Moses and through the tribe of Levi and the Levitical priesthood could make no one perfect, right? Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7 says the law made no one perfect. So there was a need for this new covenant to be better, with better promises. starting in verse 8, we see this statement saying that, for he finds fault with them when he says, and this is quoted directly from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. But essentially, the Lord is saying that the fault is not with the covenant per se. The fault is not with what he already gave to Moses. The fault is with the people who were not understanding, right? That there was a need for this better covenant. The law was given so that we would understand our sin and our need for a savior. But this old covenant was not meant to bring perfection. It was meant to be a shadow, right, of the heavenly things, of the perfect covenant, of the better promises that we have, that we find in Christ. This quote, though, beginning saying, behold, the days are coming, right? He's saying that this is something that's going to happen when he's being said it to Jeremiah. So that this wasn't a complete erasure of the old covenant. The old covenant had purpose in place, and it was meant for a season, essentially. But he told them in their exile that there would be a day in which there will be a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and a covenant that was unlike what he made with their fathers, right? With Moses, with Abraham. It would be a different covenant altogether. It wasn't the same one with God coming down and splitting the animals in half and walking through it with Abraham, right? And it wasn't this, here's the Ten Commandments and go build this tabernacle. It was going to be a brand new, a better covenant than what was already there. And he told them this to the nation of Israel before Christ ever came, right? This was told to them. We keep going. It says, the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this covenant is very different than the ones that we had previously, right? This is something that the Lord is doing directly in the hearts and minds of his people. It wasn't an outward action. It wasn't a need for perpetual atonement of sacrificing for on behalf of our sins, right? We see this is very different from all of those ones previously. I think a good summary of this of verse 10 here is that he gives his people understanding in their minds and resolve in their hearts, right? It's different than what we have as far as just an intellectual understanding of the law, or which we see did not stick with the people's hearts. When Christ came, he said he was focused very much on the heart of the law, not just on the word of the law, which we see is what the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic covenant was focusing. Well, what the people focused on through that. They focused on this letter of the law and on how to apply it to the fullest extent and how I can only take a certain number of steps by walking this many steps on the Sabbath, right? That is a legitimate thing that was instituted that's not in scripture. It's instituted on how do I not work on the Sabbath. It's an interpretation of how can I stick to this law, not why do I not work on the Sabbath? Why do I have to keep the Sabbath holy? There was no question of that. Whereas this new covenant is all about that. How do I glorify the Lord? How does Christ give us atonement, right? It's not an action of what do I do to maintain this law. Right? It's a very different promise, and it's a better promise, is how the writer of Hebrews is clearly saying. The other part I think that we have to really focus on in this quotation from Jeremiah is that this is all very much God. It's a divine undertaking. There's seven different statements in which God is saying, I will establish, I will change their hearts, I will plant it on their minds. None of this is man-driven. Because again, none of us can do any of this on our own to begin with. And if it was left up to us, as we've been reading, we're imperfect. We're sin. How can sinners make atonement for sinners? We can't, right? So this is all very driven by the Lord, who is perfect, and it is his work in us. Nothing that we're doing on our own, or that we can do even on our own. We can't sacrifice or make atonement for our sins in any degree. This is all done through Christ. The final thing is in obviously verse 13 here, where it says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, in a lot of ways, what this is saying is that this old covenant is vanishing away. There is this new covenant that's coming that we have now, right, that makes this first one obsolete in the sense that it was weak and it was not able to make people perfect. there is this need and this for this new covenant. Any final thoughts, questions, concerns? We have a few minutes, Sophie.
And Most High God was like universal owner of heaven and earth, and referred to the God of Jews and Gentiles, and I think that's what the demons call Jesus throughout his ministry.
Thank you. Yeah, so Sophie was saying that the reference to Melchizedek is that he is the priest of the Most High God, which is a understanding that there is only one God and the God of all. And oftentimes for Aaron and the Levitical priest, it was referred to as the priest of Yahweh, which is the God of Israel. Obviously, it's the same God, but there is a clear indication that this Melchizedek priesthood is universal, right? It's not just instituted for the line of Levi and the tribe of Israel. So, thank you. Anything else to add? I won't make you come up here, don't worry. Right where you're sitting is fine. Yes, sir. Jen, go ahead.
I think the law, the knowledge of sin. So the whole purpose behind the first covenant is for them to understand where they are, a sinner. And the heart should be broken through the process of this law. And the new covenant is to teach them, to transform them.
Yeah, so Jim was saying that, again, the purpose of the new covenant was to change them and mold them, and this old covenant was not doing that, right? It wasn't showing them how to be perfect, ultimately. All right. I want to close with just reading one more passage, and I'll read this one, no volunteers necessary. But just a few chapters earlier in Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14, I'm just going to finish off that chapter here. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you again for this day. We thank you, Father, for your word. And for the opportunity, Lord, to study it and dive into it a little bit more, Father. Lord, we thank you for the high priest that you've given us in Christ, Father. And we thank you that we have a perfect high priest, one that is not tainted by sin, Lord, and one that does not need to make perpetual sacrifices on our behalf, Lord, but his once and for all sacrifices enough for us, Lord. God, we pray that we would instill your word on our hearts and our minds, Lord. Help us to live it out daily, Lord, and help us to seek ways to serve and glorify you. Lord, strengthen Gary today, Lord, as he also preaches your word, that people would be listening, have open ears and open hearts and open mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.